Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So on, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now we've had several talks, some of us together, already on the subject of the fall. And what I want to show you this afternoon, for the time that we have left, is the basis of church truth in the fall. I know it would be right to say that you won't find the church in the Old Testament. That's perfectly true. You won't find church truth in the Old Testament. It's dangerous to try and build it there unless you can find authority for it in the New Testament scripture. I want you to turn to two New Testament passages that throw you back into the Old Testament and show you that the ideas of church truth in the New Testament are in the story of the fall. Now we'll read, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Possibly verse 34 commences with the last line of verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now what's that? Somebody says, I searched all through the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and there's nothing about that subject there. And somebody else says, I've searched all through the ritualistic laws associated with what God gave Moses that, of course, fill so many pages of the Old Testament scriptures, and they'll tell me there's nothing about that subject there. Then what does it mean when our Bible says, as also saith the law? I think you, those of you who know something about the Word of God will know that there are three ways in which you can talk about the Old Testament scriptures. You can call it the law. That is to say, the whole of those books of the Old Testament are what the Jews would call the law. Then you can talk about the law and the prophets. When you divide up the Old Testament in that fashion, you are speaking of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the law, and then the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets. Or again, you could divide them in another way, and you could say the law and the Psalms and the prophets. By that dividing up, you mean the Pentateuch, and then the poetic books, and then the remainder of the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So that the law is a term that really would put our thoughts onto the five books of Moses in the beginning of the Old Testament scriptures. And when Paul is talking about the subject of our sisters being silent in the local assembly and not being permitted to speak, he says, as also saith the law. In other words, you'll need to go back to the Pentateuch in order to find the basis for this teaching. Of course, you don't need to go back to the Old Testament in this sense, because Paul says in verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the law. So when our sisters do not take public part in our meeting, we are obeying what Paul says. These are the commandments of the law. And that should be sufficient in any case to have the commandments of the Lord to obey when we gather together. Now the Paul says, now, if you want something more than the commandments of the Lord, go back to the Pentateuch. He says, you'll find the basis of it. Yes. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see that Paul is doing precisely the same thing when you come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know that the first part of the chapter has to do with prayer in general. Then from verse 8 onwards, Paul divides the local assembly, as it were, into two parts, and he has the men and the women. He says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so on. Verse 11 now, he's continuing talking about and to the women. But he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, or rather verse 11, let the woman learn in silence, with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and your basis is Genesis 2. The basis for this kind of church group. Then notice please, he proceeds and he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, and your basis is Genesis 3. Notice please, verse 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety, and your basis is again Genesis 3. And so on this subject that has nothing to do with justice, Paul is guided by the Spirit of God on both occasions, not only to give you the authority of New Testament revelation, but to say, now come back with me to the Old Testament scriptures, and we'll find the truth that we now teach, says Paul, finds its basis in the story of creation, and finds its basis in the story of the fall. What have we got to find in the story of the fall that will fit in with these two passages? Now let's see what these two passages say. Notice please, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. So it's silence and subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach, so she must not teach, nor usurp authority. Now I understand that word usurp authority is one of those expressions that is very difficult to translation. The revised version says, I forbid not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over the male creature, but to be in quietness. I think the word would be fairly translated to mean, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to take the dominion and act independently. To take the dominion and act independently. And if she takes the dominion and acts independently of the man, she will be, as the authorized version says, usurping authority over the male creature. I want you to take those two words now and go back and open your Bible again at Genesis chapter 3. And find that the woman, first of all, is not to take the dominion and act independently. Now we posed the question during the meeting for the past week. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, was the man there or was he not? Hope you've had time to think that over. Was the man there or was he not? He's not mentioned at all until you come down to the closing clause of verse 6. But was he there in verse 1? In the close of chapter 2, as we have said already, the man and the woman are together. And they are so close together that you have the closest possible bond between them. The man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And you could have no greater closeness than that is brought before us there. that were the man and the woman together in verse 1 of chapter 3. Thinking out now, please, quickly, from both angles. Was the man standing there? And the serpent approached the woman and ignored the man? And the woman proceeded to develop the conversation with the serpent, completely ignoring her husband. And he stood there, and he gradually watched her, misquoting the scripture 5 times over, and getting into greater difficulty each expression that she made, until he stands idly by, and he sees her take the tree, and eat, and falls, and doesn't say a word, nor do anything to try and stop. That's if the man is there. I know we do have some couples where the woman does all the talking and the man just stands idly by, but you wouldn't say that's a desirable thing, even in our day. You expect a man to be manly and to speak his mind. And please, this man was very manly. He was not a fallen man. He was a perfect man. And if he had stood there on that occasion beside his wife, and she carried on the conversation and became so involved, misquoting the scripture and so on, could you not think of him as a manly man, saying, "Well, my dear, you know, that's not exactly what God said. After all, I told you what God said. God spoke to me, not to you, and I told you exactly what God said." And having thought about that way, I would come to the conclusion that the man was not there. I don't know what you think. And if the man was not there, what had happened? If the man was not there, there must be some reason why they were separated from each other. Was he tending the garden? Or had he gone his own way? I don't know. But if he was not there, what did she do? The adversary comes and starts the conversation. And she doesn't say that expression that's so common for our women, though. You know, they go into the store and they see something and they feel they must buy it, but they dare spend the money, and so they say, "I'll ask my husband." Ever heard that one before? Well now, go back into Eden's garden, please, and here's the serpent, and he comes along, and he's engaging the woman in conversation, and he touches the subject, and she does not say, "I'll ask my husband." But she must not. But in Genesis chapter 2, the instructions were gave to Adam, given to Adam before she was ever created. And it was from his lips she had had the message communicated to herself. So she must recognize that he is God's federal head. He is God's vice regent. He is the responsible man in the garden. Ah, but if Adam was not there, she ignores the fact that he is the head. She carries on the conversation as though the destiny of things lies in her hands alone. Taking one step after another, she proceeds to act until she has become a fallen woman. Either way, you like to look at it, doesn't alter the point I'm now going to bring you to. What did she do? She took the domination. And she acted independently. Where did you get those 2 words from? It's the meaning of that word in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where she must not usurp authority over the male creature. She must not take the domination and act independently. You say, where did Paul get his Old Testament basis from? That one? Genesis 3 and verse 1. Where the first woman took the domination that was not hers and acted, if you like, as almost the mouthpiece of mankind. Acted without reference to her husband in a sphere that belonged to himself. She took the domination and acted independently. Paul said in his own. She must not take the domination. So he not only has a New Testament commandment, but he has an Old Testament example of the way in which the first woman acted and the catastrophic results that accrued that brought down the whole of the human race. So now, in the church area of the New Testament scripture, you borrow from the Old Testament of his Christ, the woman took the domination and acted independently with catastrophic results for the whole human race. I say, for I suffer not, I do not allow, I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the male creature, nor to act independently and take the domination. Whoever exceeds, though New Testament revelations are in the Old Testament scripture. Now, coming again to our subject in the New Testament scriptures, I find the word silence, I find the word quietness, I find the word she must not teach, and I find the word she must not speak. Now please, that word speak is not chatter. Why know these modern pseudo-theologians will tell us that the word translated speak in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is a word that means to chatter. And they insult our womanhood by suggesting that in the early church, while the men got on with the business that they came together for, the women folk had a wee bit leather on the side, just chattered away, just had some idle gossip. Well, I don't believe in insulting sisters that way, though the modern theologians like to do. And let me tell you, the sisters are no more inclined to blather in the meeting than the men. And they are no more inclined to have idle conversations and gossip in the meeting than the men. And you can rule that out. But if they're going to talk about the meaning of words, well, all they need to do is this. And they come to that word and they say, you know, that means Sabbath. That means just gossip. And they try and support their idea by saying that the Christians in the Acts of the Apostles went everywhere gossiping the Word of God. And they said it so often, they really believe it's true. Does that word mean gossip? If you go to Hebrews 1 and you read God who in Sunday times and invite us men of faith, is God gossip? Isn't that? That Old Testament scriptures you got, is that just God gossip? Is that God having his level? Use a good Scottish word. Or do you think you'd need to give more dignity to that word speak than merely saying it's God, idle talk? God never has his talk. But again, going to John's Gospel, chapter 17, you read these words, take Jesus, and that's the word, and you come into the very sanctum of God, and you're in the holiest of all, and you've been given the privilege of listening to the Father, the Son speaking to the Father. Did you dare to say these words, prophet Jesus? Did you know? Would you dare to say that these words, idle chatter, Jesus? Would you? Would you dare to say, to use our Scottish word again, these words, blessed Jesus? Tell the very idea of what? But that's what they tell me the word means. And so I look them straight in the face and I tell them, they're not having a crap of it. It's the word speak. And it doesn't hold the idea of gossip. And so it's not right to say that the sisters in the Corinthian assembly just gossip while the brethren are getting on with it. No, no, no. For it's exactly the same word is used when the men of old, the prophets, can speak. Two or three. And if it's the same word for speak, then it means that the word sent the men from idle gossip in the meeting. And if it's not, this is nothing. I hardly make sense of it. Just leave it as it is, and our Bible's all right, our authorized version, and it uses the word speak. So you rule that idea of saying it means that this is not entirely gossip, and of course, as we've already suggested, that this is in court upon the gossip. You rule that one out. Ah, but see how the Spirit of God will bring that over to the Old Testament scriptures now. For Paul says it's also said the Pentateuch. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so I've got to come to Genesis chapter 3 and I've got to find Paul's basis in Genesis chapter 3. We've seen the basis for not taking the domination and acting independently, but no, the basis for not thinking. And the basis for not teaching. In other words, the use of the female tongue in the assembly of God's people is going to be restricted, and your Old Testament authority is Genesis chapter 3. Now look. And he said unto the woman, the close of verse 1, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman now is going to quote, as we said the other day, four lines of the Bible. And in quoting four lines of the Bible, we shall see she makes five mistakes. It's bad enough to make five mistakes. It wouldn't be bad if she'd made the five mistakes and she kept the meaning right. But she made five mistakes and got the meaning wrong. I want you to notice what she said. Now look at the mistake, please. The woman says, of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Two mistakes there. Go to chapter 2, and she left out two important words. She left out every, and she left out freely. So when the woman speaks in Genesis chapter 3, she has forgotten about the bounty of God. She leaves out every. And she's forgotten about the giving grace of God, that it's all freely. I think you'll agree with me that's three important words. Every. After all, there was one tree that had a restriction on it, but in contradistinction, it's every. And if Isaiah is right that you get it all without money and without price, well, freely must be important. And so she misrepresents God by leaving out every and leaving out freely. And she misrepresents God by leaving out every and leaving out freely. And she does not convey the idea of God's bounty and his free giving grace. And she speaks again. And you'll notice, please, when she speaks again, she gets the wrong tree. And you'll agree with me, that's a prejudice. If people who teach in the assembly could get the wrong truth, and point in the wrong direction, and prohibit what God allowed and allowed what God prohibits, it's actually to get to the wrong truth. But she's even careless when she talks about that truth. That's the third one. She has not used her tongue to rightly represent God. Number 4. She says when she comes to number 4, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, and adding, neither shall ye touch it. Ah, she's making a God a hard taskmaster, a God difficult to please, a God that makes things difficult for man. She might actually touch it, not intend to touch it. She's making God a hard taskmaster. And thus, for the fourth time, she's misrepresenting God. How about the fifth one? The fifth one, she says, blessed art. And the God of Genesis chapter 2 had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And she's misrepresenting God in his righteousness and judgment. Five times over, she's guilty of misrepresenting God. He's a son. He's become a teacher. In her teaching, she misrepresents God. If you look at the passage again, please, and see how so easily, when she's talking to the adversary, and please remind our hearts that the New Testament says, certain men sit in the houses, and leave not his wife to him.
easy prey to the adversary, rightly willing. That, if you look into its detail, is a reference back to Eve, and here's this wifely woman. And this wifely woman is talking to the serpent. And the serpent glibly says, "Has God said?" She copies the adversary. And she says, "God said." That's misrepresentation number 6. You say, "How is that misrepresentation number 6? Well, for you folks that were so naughty that you didn't come and listen to me last week, but all you folks, you see, I explained all this. But for you folks that stopped away last week, well, now you'll notice, please, that chapter 1 is God, chapter 2 is the Lord God, chapter 4 is the Lord, divine titles changing. And the woman is brought and introduced to the man in chapter 2, in the chapter that has to do with the Lord God, and not to do with God. God in chapter 1 is God in sovereignty, is taken it with them. The Lord God in chapter 2 is God in holiness, creating a nest in which he's going to put the man. And the woman was caught for that nest. First of all, what did God do? God called the mystery on. On third day. As a result of the misplanting, the vegetation began to grow. When the vegetation was grown, God took some trees and made a garden. Then he put the man that he had made in the garden. And then he got a lovely river in the garden, so it was like sand burning through all over again, green parts and snow water. Lovely place to put the man in. And he looked at the man, he said, "Not good for the man to be alone, I will make a help meet for him." And he made not another man, but he made a woman, a perfect counterpart for the man, help meet for him, and he brought the woman to the man. You see, it's all God's intention. The whole subject of creation in chapter 2 is created by the God in time. And people like that. You should only know the God who is kind, with all the benefaction of the hands of the Lord God. He is so kind to her and her husband. They should be good support to the devil. He says, "God." And the devil believes God is sovereign. But he doesn't believe that God is kind. So he says, "Has God?" Not the Lord God. "Has God?" And the woman so easily drops into the appreciation that the devil has of God, instead of the appreciation that she ought to have had of God. She knew the Lord. The devil knew God. Another mistake that she made, and you'll notice, please, now I'm watching that clock, she made it with her tongue. She spoke. My New Testament says, "I suffer not a woman to keep." Revelation chapter 2, as it says, "Thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, to keep my soul." So I come to a New Testament that absolutely prohibits a woman to teach in the assembly. You say, "Paul, where's your authority?" He says, "Divine revelation, the commandments of the Lord." If you want more, then it is chapter 2. Is the sin clock for this reason? I will even go one step further, please, and then we'll close the meeting. I want you to notice something that took place in Eden's garden, and that we read in the last verse we read together. Verse 17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." You know, my dear brother, the loveliest voice you ever listened to, I don't care who you are, but the loveliest voice you ever listened to was the voice of your wife. And the voice that has the greatest effect upon you, for good or ill, is the voice of your wife. If it isn't, you better get down on your knees and ask the Lord to use it. Or your wife should have such a place in your affection. But that voice, even though it may be rough and old, mother's was in the truth.
But that force, the most expensive force of revelation. You will be with me. Lose our voice. That appealing voice. But no right man would ever think of turning a deaf ear to. That voice would tear at the very springs of his heart. Listen, he said before, Adam was the first man to live on a fallen woman. He stands in our chapter an unfallen man with perfect life. And he looks upon a woman that had taken of the tree and eaten a fallen woman. And in this little expression, I'm letting to a people, he's hopeful enough. He's hopeful enough. The wondrous grace God has veiled from us, the words of the woman's heart. You don't know. What did she say? How great was the appeal? And she stood there, a fallen woman, in the presence of an unfallen man. And she knew she'd save him. And she knew she'd fall. And she knew her husband was standing there, still an unfallen man. I don't know what she said. I'll just tell you what she said. Poor at the very, very roots of his being. A man looked on a woman he couldn't hear. And he looked on a woman he couldn't tell. He looked on a woman whose sin he could not blot out. What she'd done he couldn't reverse. He looked on her with the eyes of a man who loved her, and then he listened to her voice. So the Spirit of God. Because there are passing under the voice of heaven. Which means that most appealing sound in all God's world. The voice of a wife in desperate need. Now come to the New Testament scriptures. And I think of the one we remind God of Congress, Amy McPherson, and all the kind of women of that kind, who have made such terrific appeals in mass hysteria. I think of a woman in the dark. And I think of that kind of thing. And the Spirit of God says, it is not permitted unto a woman to see. It is a shocking thing for a woman to speak in the assembly. And he says, oh, everybody. Number one, he says it's the commandments of the Lord. Number two, he says it's Genesis chapter 3. In the contrary. Oh God, we thank you for bringing us together around thy word. Thank you for reminding us of the dignity of our Lord Jesus as he moves in the midst of the churches. For having the privilege of being associated with thy people in local assemblies, O God, we bless thy name. Pray that thou wilt write upon our every heart the solemn truth that our Lord Jesus walks in the churches. We thank you for every picture of him that has been brought to our minds this afternoon and the solemnity. What it means where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of it. We pray you through the right upon our hearts the truth that is endorsed in the Old Testament, confirmed in the New Testament. We thank you as we gather together for godly sisters who know their right place and who love to obey thy word because it pleases them. We pray that thou wilt bless every sister and every testimony that I know. Now we think, Lord, of the services this evening. We think of the assemblies of thy people represented before thee. We pray, Lord, in every gospel meeting thou wilt show thy presence and thy power. Grant that tonight thy servants might be helped as they present the gospel, and sinners might be brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name.